Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. See, they're still coming. Just one more cookie, you know? Can I? Went out to grab a quick one, and somebody said, "All the healthy stuff is on the other end." I said, "I know. I was where all the people were, you know." Let's pray. Father, we commend our time to you now. We thank you for this lovely book that would speak of our lovely Savior. And we'd ask as we open it and we poke around in things of yours, that it might be your Spirit that would speak to our hearts. Father, our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but is of Thee. And so we ask that You would minister to our needs first, and then that we might be that channel that would flow out to others. Give us help, Father. We pray for Your glory and for Your honor now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Just a couple of things before we start. Have you enjoyed the conference? Isn't it good? It's good for brethren and sistren to be together. Vernon Sleeth invited me to my first one, and I left New Orleans with $20 in my pocket. We had just gone into the Lord's work. Didn't have groceries in our pantry. And my wife entrusted $20 to me, and I got on the train and headed for Minneapolis. And it was just this incredible breath of fresh air. And I don't know how the Lord did it, but the $20 stretched, and people were kind, and I ate. I came back probably fatter than when I left. And it was such a breath of fresh air. And I'm not sure the ministry is wonderful. But it's the people of God that make the family what it is. If you were an orphan boy from South St. Paul, Minnesota, like me, it's fun to finally have your own family that's going to go on for eternity. You know your faults better than I do. But you look good to me. It's a good conference. I've enjoyed being in Kansas. I think I could speak for all of us. I'm looking out at this single eye here with the little red light. Probably there's people downstairs looking at us. I think I can say for everybody, we thank the folks. This assembly here, lots of assemblies round about. You know, it isn't just this assembly. Lots of assemblies round about that are bringing goodies for us to eat, that are housing the brothers and sisters, that are working, cleaning, bringing, toting, all of those things that go into making something work. And I think they've just done a wonderful job, don't you? Huh? Well, I'll introduce myself. I hope we're going to be talking about a vision for healing the brokenhearted. I hope I can give you some food for thought. These are great iron sharpening times. I don't really care if you agree with everything I say. I don't want to offend. But I hope that I can sharpen you, give you some food for thought. Have you gotten some good things to think about this week? I think so, too. Challenged my soul. I have a burden for souls. I don't know if I'm an evangelist, but I do the work of it anyway. And our brother the other day got all over my long toes with his story about the park. When have you brought the gospel down here? Got on my toes. Thank you, brother, for that, I think. So, If it ministers, if what we have to say this morning ministers to you, my name is Bob Brown. My wife and I, Joanne, and I minister, serve the Lord down in South Louisiana, a little town named Slidell. It's right outside of New Orleans. New Orleans. It's good for you to be here to see me. That's what they would say. And we hope we'll pass a good time. If you don't like what I have to say, my name is Bob Johnson. I'm from Michigan. And the brother in the sound booth has assured me he's going to judge the pulse of the group and label the tapes appropriately. A vision for healing the brokenhearted. And I want to add a little thing to that. Through the sufficiency of Christ. A vision for healing the brokenhearted through the sufficiency of Christ. A vision for healing the brokenhearted through the sufficiency of Christ. You know, there's lots of broken people out there, broken for lots of reasons. I was just in the hospital a week ago with a friend whose wife's having trouble. I got there. It was about a 50-mile drive. I got there about 5:45 in the morning, and he came in. And you should have seen his face when he saw me. I was there waiting for him. And he just put his arms around me and hugged me and said, "Thanks for being here." I said, "It's okay. It's okay." And I sat most of the day with him in the waiting room, didn't say much. And when we finally got the good report, I said, "Well, I better go." And he hugged me again, and he said, "Thanks for not telling me that all things work together for good." You know, Job's friends came, and they really meant well. And they did good, didn't they? Until they opened their mouths. If they'd have just sat, we'd have had a whole different slant on Job, wouldn't we? Sometimes you can heal the brokenhearted by just being there. And putting your arm around them and hugging them and telling them that you care. Sometimes we can't even say, "I know what you're going through," because we don't. A friend of mine lost his wife. Another friend lost her husband. I don't know what that's like, but I know what pain is like. And you can go and put your arm around them and just be there. Isn't that what the Lord would do? I was kidding my friend Ted Gliske. Did any of you go to his seminar? Yeah, don't you wish he'd just get to the point and say what he's got on his mind? But he's got a burden for souls, you know, and you can feel that fire in his belly when he talks about it. In my discussion session, Dwayne Brown was in there, and if he and I look at each other, we both start crying. It's kind of, he's crying now. See? Look. No. And I told him the other afternoon, "Isn't it disgusting? You know, you're in a whole group of people, and here you are blubbering, you know?" And it really bothered me for a long time. I'm kind of the weeping prophet when you have me. But you know, when the Lord came to Lazarus's tomb, isn't that what he did? Didn't say a lot, but he wept. And as he stood over Jerusalem, he looked down on him. "Oh, Jerusalem, how many times would I have gathered you? But you would not. But you would not." And he wept. There's a time to weep. Some of the brokenhearted out there are believers, and they just need a friend. The one they really need is the Lord, but like the little boy said, and his daddy came in, there was a terrible lightning storm one night, and lightning and flashing and booming, and the little boy is crying in his room, and his daddy comes in, and he says to the little boy, he says, "Daddy," or the little boy, he says, "Son, the Lord Jesus loves you, and he's here with you." And the little boy looked up at him and said, "Yeah, but I'd like to have Jesus with some skin on." Well, sometimes you can be that Jesus that comes and just puts your arm around somebody The world today needs love. The Lord Himself said, by your love will they know that you're my disciple. We do a, Joanne and I do a little camp with inner city kids. The Rollingers were up and did the preaching with us one time. We direct the camp, and Rollingers did the preaching. And this is a bunch of little inner city kids. They don't trust anybody. And love to them might mean a lot of things that aren't good, you know? And everybody's in their face, and everybody's trying to tell them what to do. And they're broken little kids. There's a pair of twin girls that came, 13 years old. They have no parents. The dad killed the mother, and then the state put the father in jail. They're behemoths. They're big and they're black. They're 13 years old, but they're very big. And they were in one of our Emmaus girls' cabins, and she's just a little whip of a thing. And she tried to get this girl to do right, and the girl hauled off and smacked her right in the nose with her fist. And so the teacher, the counselor, brought her down to the dining hall where I hang out, and her nose is running and bloody, and I looked at my counselor, and my old nature kind of reared. And I grabbed this little girl, and I sat her down in the chair. She was as big as me. And I sat her down on the chair, and I gave her a good talking to. And afterward, and she, you could watch her wall go up. This is what everybody does to her, right? And afterwards, I cooled down, and I thought, no, that's not what the Lord would have done, would he? I say this to my shame, kind of. So I went back, and I got down on my knees in front of her. And I said, young lady, I want to apologize to you. I can't tell you how bad I feel. The Lord loves you, and I should not have treated you like that. And after I got done apologizing, I looked up, and there were big old alligator tears running down her face. The love of Christ constrains us. And in a world where love means sex, and friendship means usage, and marriage means convenience, and church means what's in it for me, the world needs love like it's never needed it before. And that's why God left you and me here in this world. That by our love, they would know Him. I want to tell you about a friend of mine. His name is Joe. I talk about him a lot, so I apologize if you... I tell a lot of stories. So if you've heard my story before, just bear with me. Charge it up to senility. I'm not as old as I look, but my brain is. My friend Joe grew up as a little black boy in Iowa, not far from here. He was the son of a denominational preacher. They didn't have much money. The church didn't have much money, and Joe's family had even less. And so when the traveling preachers would come to town, they would share Joe's bed. On one occasion, one of these ministers, quote-unquote, took advantage of little Joe. And the next day, Joe came to his daddy and said, Daddy, what would happen if, you know, things happen between a man and another man? And he took him to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And little Joe thought he was unforgivable. Joe left home early. And it turned into a way of trying to hide his shame and his guilt and his sorrow, and he found that in a bottle, and then in drugs, and then in a lifetime, 38 years of homosexuality, playing in a jazz band on Bourbon Street in New Orleans. And every Christian he ever met, he would ask them that same question, or somebody who looked like a Christian or religious, he'd ask them the same question, and they'd quote the same verse. Don't you know? These will never inherit the kingdom of God. And Joe was convinced he was unforgivable. And there was a man preaching the gospel on this Bourbon Street one day. And he went up in his face and he said, "Tell me, here I am, an old black man, 38 years a homosexual, a drunk, a drug addict. Can God love me?" And the man took him to the same verse. But he didn't stop there. And he went on to the next verse and he says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, and like a window shade, the light came on." And my friend Joe got saved. And he came out to the chapel, and every Sunday morning, until he went home to be with the Lord, he'd play a little medley. He never went back to jazz and rock and roll or any of those things. He said, "It reminds me too much of a life that I came out of." And every time we'd travel, we'd come home and there'd be a message on my machine, on my answer machine, and the little message would say, "Hi, Brother Bob, it's Joe." "Oh, Brother Bob, it's your friend Joe. I just wanted to tell you I missed you. I'm glad you're back." The love of God shed abroad in his heart. Only the love of Christ, not the condemnation. He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's the glorious gospel of our blessed Redeemer. We've been talking a lot. Joanne's been laughing at me all week. I didn't find out I was going to have this until the last minute, so I've been working on my laptop as we drove, see? And the brothers have been very kind to me to get things printed at the last minute, and so we've been kind of rushing. And then as the brothers have spoken all week, I've been kind of crossing stuff off, you know? Thank you, brothers, all of you. You've presented my message for the day, and I'm going to fold up my tent like a Bedouin and go home. You see, Joe Spivey didn't have any 12 steps, and I hope I don't offend. I don't mean to. My purpose is to encourage you that in this book, you have all of the counsels of God that he's chosen to give us, and you're complete in him. You have everything that you need to minister to the brokenhearted right in this book. And you're able, as a believer, if you're here today and you're a believer, you're able to minister to those needs. Joe Spivey went through no steps, 12 or otherwise. He went to no rehab. He didn't go to a psycho anything. What he did need is the accurate application of God's word to life circumstances. Not part of the truth. I can go back and look at each person in his life, and they quoted the right verses. They really didn't do anything wrong. They just didn't get all the way through it. They gave him the bad news, and for 38 years he was a product of the bad news, but they needed to get to the good news. I love you, but you're a wretched lot. You're a wretched lot. There is more sin lurking in this room. Every one of you is as bad a sinner as my friend Joe. You may not have been saved out of homosexuality, but you may have been saved from it. The gospel's the same for Knob Hill or the gutter. It's the glorious gospel of changed lives. Fishermen that stand up and preach to kings. Tax collectors that are totally changed and go giving away money. It's a wonderful gospel. It's a life-changing gospel. If you're here today, listen, very important. If you're here today, saved. You say you're saved. And God has not changed your life. You better look in the spiritual mirror. Because I run across them all the time. Oh, I'm saved. Well, then how come you're down here in the whoring around? You see, this Bible says that when you come to Christ, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, that doesn't mean we live perfect, but it means we have the power within us to live Christ-like in this present age. And we need to put our glasses on, and when we talk to people, realize there's an unseen war going on here over the souls of mankind. We have a little saying that we quote until people are sick of it, but they remember it. What's seen is not real, and what's real is not seen. What's seen is not real. You look at this building. This is awesome, huh? It's fake. There's going to be a day when it doesn't even exist. It doesn't exist. What's real is the things that aren't seen. Do you see the angels hovering around? They're watching. That the manifold wisdom of God would be displayed here in the church. That's real. It's going to go on forever, and you don't see it. And so when, like our brother was saying the other day, when you see a man standing with his finger in your face and he's shouting and he's telling you what it's not about him. It's about what's behind him. He's being confronted with the truth, and he's angry about it. They want to define us out of the world, and they want that gospel out of their lives. And so when somebody says, pray for someone, I always tell them, well, you be ready because things are going to turn bad. We had a sister come to the elders one time and she said, we need to pray for my son. He needs to get saved. Okay, so we prayed. And the next week he lost his job. And he wrecked his car. And his mama came to the elders and said, listen, we got to pray that my son finds a job and gets his car fixed. I said, what? You make God schizophrenic. You want him saved or you want him successful? If you see people going down the wrong road and you couldn't say anything, what would you do? You'd throw rocks at them. You'd put boulders in their way. You'd dig holes in the road. You'd do everything you could do to get them to change roads. And if I can say it lovingly, we've kind of got a God with no lips. You know? He could talk to us if he wanted, but he's chosen not to. And so, when he deals in the lives of people today, he throws roadblocks in their way. And their lives turn upside down. And things fall apart. And we say, oh golly, we need to help him. He's living under a bridge. We'll put him in a house and get him some clothes. No, you're hindering the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's just about got him where he wants him. Okay, Buckle, you're living under a bridge. Are you happy yet? Maybe the way you're living needs some changing. And when he gets sick and tired of being sick and tired, some goofy guy with no hair will be standing on a street corner down there preaching. No offense, brother. Can I have an amen from the back row? That's how God works. Let me tell you a story about David. Art Auld knows David, because he was there 2 years ago. We were praying for this young man. He's the brother of a late in our meeting. He had a horrible experience in marriage. Turned him off on women. Some of you could maybe understand that. We won't ask for hands. Had a horrible experience. In the process of his horrible experience, there was a young man who was tender and loving to him. And you know where that went. And he's been a homosexual and risen to the top of his ladder. He's very influential. He's on the mayor's committee and doing all kinds of great things. Transfers to San Francisco. And his sister starts praying for him and asked us to start praying for him. And he called his sister one night. By the way, my friend Joe said, you'll never find a homosexual that also isn't a drug addict or an alcoholic. They are empty, unhappy people. No matter what they call themselves, they are anything but gay. He called her in the middle of the night. He said, I am so miserable. All my friends are dying. I do this work to provide for dying people. And they die with no hope. And his sister shared the gospel with him. And he hung up on her. And she told me, and I said, that's good. She said, no, that's bad. I said, no, that's good. If he hung up on you, he's really angry. Why is he angry? Because the Holy Spirit is going, you know, something wrong here. And we prayed harder. Last November, her brother got saved. And has been brought into full fellowship at our meeting. And he was baptized a week ago. How do you heal the brokenhearted? You put on your spiritual glasses and you see the spiritual warfare that's going on over the soul today. Broken men and women. Broken boys and girls. Let me ask you a question. If you had a sister in your meeting, a godly woman, and you knew that across town she had trouble with her husband, and she comes to you and says, you know, I'm a little discouraged, I'm having trouble with my husband, and you know that across town there's a man with numerous degrees, he's some form of a social scientist, he's got a great reputation, but you happen to know some things about him. He's written numerous aggressive, vulgar attacks on Christianity in books and articles. He's into the occult. He's a founder of a New Age retreat center. He's admittedly gotten some of his theories from a demon. And he's totally rejected Christianity as a whole. Would you send that lady from your meeting, sir?
This message is continued on the other side.
First in shaping modern psychology. Now, if we've got psycho people here, I'm not against this. I'm for the Bible. Freud was a vicious anti-Christian. He later embraced belief in the occult. Jung, which I just came from a close acquaintance, their home, and on their Christians, on their bookshelf, book on psychology by Jung. Jung rejected Christianity and received many messages from a demon named Philemon. That's where he got his theories from. Maslow rejected Christianity and helped start a New Age retreat center. Rogers rejected Christianity and later was involved in necromancy. Fromm wrote an anti-Christian text called, And Ye Shall Be Gods. Ellis was aggressive and vulgar in his attacks on Christianity. Glasser rejected biblical Christianity as a whole. And Skinner, who just recently died, still mocking the idea of God and Christianity at his death. These are the founders, the cornerstone, the men of modern psychology. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Be careful. We had a great Christian lady in our town. She loved the Lord, and her husband got Alzheimer's. And she said, I need to go talk to somebody, and I'm going to go see this fellow that I know. He's a PhD psychiatrist with a THD in was a former pastor in her denomination. I said, you know, I don't know if that's a good idea. She said, no, I'm going to go. You know what his advice to her was? To divorce her husband. Divorce her husband. So she came to me and she said, what do you think about that? I said, I don't think that's a good idea. You know, where did I get that? Right? This isn't a great leap, right? Hello? This book is sufficient for what you need. We're just cruising here. Turn to 2 Peter real quick, chapter 1. All these verses have been preached already. I'm sorry. Nothing new under the sun, especially in my world. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. according to His divine power. It's talking about the grace that's been multiplied to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, according to the divine power that's been given to us, all things pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I get more flack about this from Christians than I do from the world. They'll say, well, you can't count on this for everything. I mean, this doesn't tell you how to fix your roof. No, that's true. Because this deals in the immaterial man, doesn't it? This deals with the soul, the psyche, psuche, the soul and the spirit. When the Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he said, how can that be? Can I go back again into my mother's womb and be born? Jesus isn't talking about you as a body, is he? He's talking about your soul and spirit. You've got to be regenerated, converted, born again. No, it doesn't tell you how to fix a leaky roof. It tells you how you ought to behave, what kind of attitude you ought to have if you have a home with a leaky roof. It doesn't tell you how to fix your car, but it tells you what attitude you ought to have when you have a car that won't run. It deals with the soul, the psuche of man. And I would say on the other side of it, get a book on Skinnerism and see if it tells you how to fix your roof or how to fix your car. No. Why? Because it deals with the inanimate man also. It deals with the soul. When I was at university in Minnesota, it's kind of a medical school a lot, and they dealt with Skinner. But everybody that goes probably through those areas will go to Psych 101, and in there they teach you that psychology is really the combination of two words. It comes from the word psuche, the soul, and ology, the study of. It's the study of the soul. I don't need to go to somebody who has studied the soul. I can go to someone who made the soul. He knows you better than anybody knows you. He knows what makes you tick on the inside, and he knows why people are broken and brokenhearted. Sometimes they just need a shoulder to cry on. Sometimes they need somebody to say that that's sin and it needs to be dealt with. You don't need a shot or a pill. You need to deal with it. Our brother the other day talked about the man who's the head of all of the psychiatric institutes in Great Britain. I hope I don't mess this up too bad. It's close. And he said that he could release 70% of the people in his institutions if he could figure a way for them to deal with the guilt of their past lives. How many here have an answer for their guilt? See? Do you need to send them to anybody? No. You're able to do this because you're the only one who has the answer. And if I want to be a Christian counselor. And so I go down to the shop and they teach me all about Jung, Adler, Rogers, Freud. Fill my head. How did that verse go in Psalm 1? Stand not in the counsel of the ungodly. You see the conflict here? I want to help young ladies. I'll go hang out in a whorehouse for a while. What do you think? You would say, Brown, I don't even like to hear you say the word. Why should we do that? We've got all of the counsel of God right in this book. Look at verse 3. According to his divine power, he's given. What's the next word? Do it again. According to his divine power, he's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You want to learn how to live your life right? It's in the book. What do you do if you're discouraged or you're depressed? Go to the book. I can think of some times when David was really depressed. I can think of a time when the Lord was kind of depressed. You remember in the garden? He sweat great drops of blood. He knew what you go through. He's been there. He's suffered in every way as us and yet without sin. He knows what you need. He knows what you're going through. Exactly. The problem for us is to define it so we know how to apply this book in their lives. Well, the Lord has given us His blood to give new life. He's given us His Spirit to give us new power to live. He's given us His Word to give us cleansing and instruction. And He's given us His church for fellowship and for accountability. That's all that anybody needs today. People are lonely. I'll tell you this, when you talk to somebody who's having major problems in their life, ask them one question. Are you in a church? I work in a mission one day a week. Way less than 1% of the people ever go to church. They may give you the church. I'd have them give them my church, you know. Where do you go? Oh, I go to Slido Bible Chapel. Oh, that's interesting. So do I. I haven't seen you there. Why don't they want to go to church? Because they don't want to hear the fact of what's going on. We do biblical counseling down there. And by the time they come to me, they always say this. Well, I've been through all kinds of counseling, and nothing has worked, and a friend told me about you. In other words, this is the last resort. This is the last resort. I've tried everything, and come to this, you know. We're going to have to deal with the Bible. And I'll tell you what. The degree of success is really incredible. You will have far more success helping people in their lives with this book than anybody else in town does. If you're a Christian and you're involved in some of the social sciences, I just might recommend that you chuck the rest of it and go for the Christian part of it. Because He's given you all the counsel of God, everything that you need for life and godliness. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed. In other words, we've got this incredible book. We ought to listen to it. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Ted was saying the other day, you ever feel overwhelmed with all the problems in the world? It's a dark place. It's a dark place. And you and I have the light of life. And the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, know this first, that no scripture, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given us this book for the reason of helping people. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Very quickly. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. A little brain snap. Paul tells Timothy to take heed to the doctrine, that he preach no other doctrine. Keep those things which were committed to his trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings. Over and over through 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that it's not his job to fabricate more truth, it's his job just to maintain the truth. And then to teach and live that truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. Oh, what's the first word? Come on, serious? All? Do it again. All. Not part of it, not some of it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's what? Profitable. It's good for you, for doctrine, for teaching. Teaching us what's right. For instruction in righteousness. For reproof. For correction. The Word of God is good to teach us what's right, to show us what's wrong, to get us back on track, and then to keep us there. It's the source. Why? That the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. J. Adams has said, if you solve a man's problem before you lead him to Christ, you're working against the Holy Spirit. God may have brought that circumstance into their life to point them to Christ. Maybe there's sin. Maybe they're lost. Now, on the other hand, they may just be real discouraged. And it's up to you as a believer to discern those things. God gave us two ears and one mouth. We should listen twice as much as we talk. Listen and discern what's going on in the life. And then try to apply God's Word in a biblical, correct way in the situation of their lives. Well, I've given you a little handout. Two handouts, actually. The first one deals with, it says at the top, there's three counseling categories, many models. There's over 250 different psychotherapies currently in use today. That ought to tell you something right there. And that doesn't even deal with the biblical approaches. Add those. Look at the next sentence. None are scientifically provable. You can say, well, the Bible, nobody can prove that right or wrong. That's true. That's true. Biblically, you know, scientifically, you can't prove it. But you can't prove any of the others either, because they deal with the inanimate self. None is scientifically provable. There's a man named Peter Bregan. He's one of the top psychiatrists in the country, in the world, maybe. He's written a book that I have here. You ought to get it. It's from a secular perspective. Toxic Psychiatry, it's called. He deals with the diseasing of America. He deals with ADHD, hyperactivity, attention deficit disorder, dyslexia, bipolar disorders, all of these different orders. He said a little boy, we'll call him Johnny, came into his office. He's ADD. The kid is bouncing off the walls. They've been everywhere. There's nothing you can do. He says he stripped his desk. He pushed everything off of his desk, and his parents said nothing. After he watched this for a while, he said, this has got to come to an end. Now, this is not a Christian. Wouldn't profess to be. So this has got to come to an end. He says, Johnny, do you like birds? Johnny says, oh, yeah, I like birds. He says, would you like to hold my bird? He said, oh, that'd be good. He takes him over to his bird cage. He's got a parakeet. Takes the parakeet out of the cage and puts it on little Johnny's hand. And he said, now, one thing, Johnny, you've got to hold him very still, because if you don't, he bites. He said, Johnny stood motionless for 45 minutes. It isn't a child who couldn't do it. It's a child who chose not to do it. We have a little Christian school where I'm from, and we take all kids, ADD, ADHD, hyperactive, dyslexic. If they're breathing and warm, we take them. But the deal is, they can't be on any psychopharmaceutical drugs. You want to drug your kid? Take them somewhere else. We don't take them. Every one of those children, we have never had a child that hasn't done well. Because you put him in an environment where it's disciplined, he's loved, he's cared for, and by the way, every day when he walks in, he sees my paddle hanging on the wall. And the very fact that he sees it, I just don't ever have to use it. We had a boy who was being thrown out of public school. He was a eighth grader. He came to us, and his parents said, we're at the end of our string. He's just rebellious. He's failing, and they're throwing him out. And I said, sounds like my kind of kid. We put him in. He came home after the first week. He told his dad, Dad, I love this place. This is what his dad told me. He said, well, why do you love it? He said, they treat me like a man. I said, well, I'm not sure what that means. Well, he said, in the other school, he said, they hollered and cursed at us. There wasn't anything wrong with the child. It was the system. It was the world. We've got little kids, broken-hearted, broken homes, trying to adjust to a horrible world. And rather than fix the world, they're going to blame it on the child. Your little handout there, I've given you a there's only three categories. There's non-Christian counseling. There's Christian eclectic counseling. That's what most Christian counselors are. They commingle Christianity and psychology of the world. And then there's biblical counseling. That's straight from the Bible. I've given you some some quotes from secular social scientists about the whole realm of social science there on the front page. You can look at this on your spare time. Also, I put my name and address. If you want to send me hate mail, you can send it there. But I hope it can make you think. On the second page, I've given you some definitions of biblical counseling. The first one adapted from Faith Baptist Counseling Center. First, sympathetic listening. Have an ear. And then discerning patterns of behavior that God wants to change. There might not be any. It might just be a person who's hurting. Then applying God's Word and God's Spirit to change attitude, action, and effect. Why? For the glory of God. There's three organizations there, the IABC, International Association of Biblical Counselors, National Association of New Aesthetic Counselors, and the Biblical Counseling Foundation, BCF. They have a training manual. This is it. It's now published by Nelson. I'd recommend that everybody have it. It's basically a study on confronting yourself. It's just a Bible study, and that's what biblical counseling is discipleship. This is a great book. We've done it with most of our folks in the chapel. The idea is, if all you do is set yourself up as the biblical counselor and have an office and they come to you, you become the degreed person, and everybody else still feels they're not qualified. The idea is for the saints to do the work of the ministry. When somebody has a problem, they should be able to come to any saint in your chapel and get good, sound biblical advice. That's what this book does. It equips them to apply biblical terms to situations, not psycho terms, but biblical terms, and figure out how to do them. Very good. And that gives you that name and address and stuff. Then I've given you just some authors and organizations that might be worth checking. In some cases, we're changing area codes so often that those don't always, the area codes may have changed. On the next page, I've given you some resources that might help you. I'll draw your attention to a couple particular. J. Adams at the top, Competent to Counsel. Very, very good. Now, I've also given you some names of eclectic counselors. I don't mean that to be critical. And you look at their names, you'll see that most of them are good men who do lots of good things. But it bothers me when we commingle the psychology of the world with biblical tenets. Scripture to me tells me that we're not to do that. So in those areas, I have some real problem with these men. These are various men who write on biblical counseling. Competent to Counsel is excellent. If you go down the list, Bobgin, Martin and Deidre Bobgin, they are very in your face, but they've got lots of good stuff to say. I put stars next to ones that are good. I've got most of them. The stars are particularly good. The double stars are must-haves. The next one, Peter Bregan, Toxic Psychiatry. You've got to get that. It'll open up your... This is not a Christian writing. This is a secular psychiatrist, one of the tops in the world. And he's writing on all of the psychopharmaceuticals that are going on today. You've got to have that. He's got a website there, too. Also, Philip Brozier, Self-Confrontation. That's this training manual. If you go to the next page, Wayne Mack, he's got a homework manual for biblical living, volume 1 and 2. Those are assignments that you can give people to help them order their life more biblically. And Strengthening Your Marriage, awesome study guide for marriage counseling. John MacArthur just has come out with a book that I don't think he's got some things that you won't agree with. All of these have some things you won't agree with. I'm not endorsing the men, but they've got some good things. John MacArthur has just come out with a book called Introduction to Biblical Counseling. Excellent book. Excellent book. And The Fulfilled Family, it's a study on the family, deals with headship in it. He comes very close to what we believe. Doesn't quite get there, but he's very close. Down Playfair, W. Playfair, The Useful Lie. It's a critique of the 12-step methods of Alcoholics Anonymous and some of the others. These are things that can open your thinking. On the back page, it's given you some of the basic categories of counseling, intellectual counseling, behavioral counseling, reflective counseling. And I've just added one that really should have been in there, New Age theories, transpersonal psychology, that's kind of the epitome where man is really God. And I'm giving you some of the founders of those things. And these are things for your thought. I don't expect you to agree with everything. That's fine. If you disagree, that's fine. We'll love each other in the Lord. But I hope it'll give you some things to think about. I've also given you a handout called Put-Offs and Put-Ons. One of the brothers was talking about this the other day, too. The idea of biblical counseling is that you have something you've got to get out of your life. Well, take it off. But don't just leave the void. Remember, as the demons, when the house was swept clean, they want to come back there. So you need to put something on in its place. And this is put out by Life Action Ministries. I've never seen it anywhere other than it was given to me and I give them out. It gives you put-offs and put-ons. Put off lack of love, put on love. Put off judging, put on let God search my heart. Put off bitterness, put on tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Put on unforgiving spirit, put on forgiving spirit. You get the idea. And gives you scriptures for those. Really helps you deal in people's lives. So these are just some thoughts. I hope that God will use it in your life as He has in mine. And again, the main thing is keeping the main thing the main thing. And that's Christ. It's Him who loves us. God so loved the world. We ought to love the world like God loves it and go to it with the glorious gospel of our blessed Redeemer. On the other hand, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. We ought to love the church so that we equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And it's work, brethren. It's work. Getting out, meeting people where they are, ministering to those needs, seeing them come to Christ, bring them in, baptize them, train them, and then watch them go out. And it'll break your heart over and over and over again. But one day you'll stand before the Lord and you'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we give you thanks now for these things to look into. Father, we don't have to agree on everything. But we hope that in the process we sharpen each other up, cause us to question our stand and re-examine it again afresh, that we might be better Christ ones tomorrow than we are today, and today than we were yesterday. Father, we love you. We love thy blessed Son. We are so thankful for all of the topics that have been brought up that point to him. We trust that this might help in that process, Father. Those things that are of our own will and flesh, we pray you just take away with the wind. And those things that are of you, we pray you'd impress on our hearts that we might be more like him. We pray. And we give you thanks now for the refreshments, for the food, for each other, for this wonderful week you've given to us, and ask your blessing on it. In the name of thy lovely Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.